few years ago, there was a family driving on Highway 43 north towards Grand Prairie, and they stopped for fuel in Fox Creek. And not long after leaving Fox Creek and heading on their way, they learned that one of their children wasn't with them. And of course, an Amber Alert went out, and every media outlet was carrying the story. And thankfully, the story ended well. But I think it doesn't take much imagination for any of us here this morning to just put our feet in the shoes of those parents and just feel the unparalleled horror of not knowing where your child is, not just knowing, that's just thinking that they might be lost. Some of us have gone through that, and it's been perhaps a lighter occurrence. It turned out well. But there's something within the DNA of a parent that just causes unbelievable anxiety and panic and horror to think your child is lost. When a child has its first major fall, you just think the world has come to an end. Deb and I still remember when Courtney was a little one and fell off her mom's bed. I thought, my goodness, open up the ER, let's go. The child was better off than I was. But there's something within the heart of a parent toward a child that just stirs them. One of the worst memories of my life is that we had a big old Delta 88 four-door boat for a car, and we were holidaying in Fort, and we were going through Fort Saskatchewan. And little Courtney's in the back, and I take her out of her car seat. She's able to walk. And for some unknown reason, I thought she was out of the car, and I turned and slammed the door as I wasn't looking, and slammed the door on the fingers of that little girl. I felt like a murderer. It's horrible. The heart of a parent to a child. All these things are things that many of us experience, but one thing I haven't experienced, maybe some of you, I know some of you have, you ramp that up 10 times, 1,000 times, and that's what a parent feels like when they sit at the bed of a child that's terminally ill and dying. Words cannot express the pain and the anxiety and the brokenness and all the potential dreams and hopes and all the questions. Jesus met a man like that. Jesus met a man who was experiencing the death of his child. So I'd invite you to turn with me in John chapter 4 as you read the story. John chapter 4, starting to read at verse 46. As you turn there, you need to know this man was no ordinary individual. He was a noble man. He was a man of social standing and influence and wealth. He was a man that worked for the government, who had influence. And yet, all that he was, he could only utter one cry from his mouth: "Sir, come down before my child dies. Sir, come down before my child dies." Verse 46 of chapter 4. Speaking of Jesus, "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son will live.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. And this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he was come from Judea. To follow the travels of Jesus, you'll remember that he started in Cana where the wedding, and then he had decided to move his ministry north from Judea to Galilee. The area that separated Judea and Galilee was the area of Samaria. And as he went into Samaria, he met the Samaritan woman. But having completed his ministry at Sychar, he now continued, as the scripture says, back into Galilee, where he started. He came into an environment, if we were to read the verses just before, he came into an environment in his hometown where he was not being honored. That's where you get the phrase, a prophet has no honor in his own country. Jesus was going into an area where even his own family didn't respect him. Even his friends thought little of him. But at the same time, the crowds came out to meet him. At the same time, there was some expectation in the crowds. And we can only surmise that perhaps they loved to see a show. Even though they didn't really honor Jesus as Jesus, they got a certain excitement from seeing some of the things that he did. And so they were there to meet him, as well as this nobleman. As I said, this nobleman was an official in the government. We don't know whether he was a Jew or Gentile. The scriptures do not say. And there's no hint or no hint of what his nationality is. We do know that he lived in Galilee. He was serving Rome in the government. And he must have heard something about Jesus somewhere along the way. Because the scripture says that he came down to him and asked him to heal his son, because his son was at the point of death. It was in that context that Jesus then speaks, and he says in verse 48, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." I don't believe that Jesus was addressing the nobleman when he said that. In your English Bibles, the word "you" in quotations, "unless you," some of you will even have a marginal note to help you know this. The word "you" is plural. So what I picture happening is the nobleman comes to Jesus and asks him, and Jesus speaks to him, but speaks over him. He speaks over him, and he speaks to the crowd. His words of rebuke and chastening are for the crowd, not the man. Ministers do this all the time at weddings. We bring a message to the couple, and they're standing looking at each other. And every minister knows there's not a single word you're saying they're listening to. They do not hear anything. You have to wake them up to say, "Okay, we're on to the next point now." So what you do is you bring your message to the couple, but you're actually talking to the crowd. That's what's happening here, to get the picture. And Jesus says, even though this crowd had come out to observe, he said, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe." It's a condemning statement. I won't take the time today, but the study of miracles and signs and wonders in the New Testament is an important study. And it's a study that has fallen on sad times. If I can say one sentence just to help us here, that I believe that the Bible represents clearly, it's this: miracles and signs and wonders never induce faith in a person. Miracles and signs and wonders attest to to the truth of something, or, as in this case, they help bolster and encourage your faith. But just as a sidebar, please understand that miraculous healings, supernatural wonders and events never produce faith on their own. And that's what Jesus is addressing. He calls them in other places a wicked generation who seeks for signs and wonders. They want to have the thrill of the meeting without the reality of faith in Jesus Christ. So the criticism that you read here in verse 48 is intended for the crowds. And the word you, the plural you, indicates that that's whom Jesus is speaking to. The pleading of the Father to the Savior, though, he ignores the crowds and he pleads to Jesus, "Come and heal my son." And Jesus turns to him and says these words, "Your son will live." I want you to notice how undramatic that is. I want you just to notice how undramatic and boring that is. There's no three verses 15 times of "just as I am" without one plea. There's nobody falling down, rolling around. There's nobody doing anything wild and crazy. It's not a circus. It's simply one man says, "My son is dying. Will you come?" And the other man saying, "Your son lives." Just as boring as all get out. So the father goes home based on that. And he's greeted the next day. It's a 2-day journey. He's greeted the next day by the crowds that say, "Your son is recovering." And the father asks a question. And we learn in this story why he asked this. It's such an important question. "What time did you see the change in my son's health?" And the crowd answered, "The seventh hour." That would be 1 p.m. in the afternoon. And the father remembered that on the seventh hour at 1 p.m. the afternoon before, in a very quiet, controlled, comforting way, Jesus said these words, "Your son will live." And then in verse 53 we see the result. He himself believed, and his whole household. Now I want to ask a question, beloved, a question I hope every one of you asks every time you read the Bible, wherever you read the Bible. This is one of the critical questions that we need to ask. And the question is, why is this story here? You must never fail to ask that question when reading your Bible. Why is it here? It's placed here by a sovereign God for a reason. Why is it here? And then at that question, we're reminded, why is it here? Now we're reminded that John is writing this to second generation Jews living in Asia Minor. I want you to picture where Jerusalem is in the Mediterranean and going north of Judea, going north of Israel, where we now have modern-day Turkey and Afghanistan. These are second-generation Jews that are now living up here. And John is writing this letter, this gospel, to them. These are people who never, ever saw Jesus. Jesus lived 40 to 50 years before these people lived. These are people who never saw Jerusalem and the temple, because Jerusalem and the temple was flattened 20 years before that. They had no consciousness of the Jewish religion. The Jewish religion was over. It was done. And now they lived in Asia Minor, most of them Jews, perhaps some Gentiles. And John is writing them a letter, and we all remember, don't we, why he's writing to them. And the answer is so that they would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing they would have life in his name. That's why this story is here. It's so that a person extracted from the context of Israel, when reading this, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they would say, Jesus is the Christ. And if I trust him, I will have eternal life. So if you're here this morning and you don't know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and if you've never trusted him, I could say with great confidence, this story is in John for you this morning. I could say that, why is it there? Because of you. So that you would believe and have eternal life. Belief or faith is all through this Gospel of John. It's the one theme that's repeated over and over and over again. And John is absolutely committed to the idea that I want the reader to believe. And so he's constantly showing us different nuances of belief. We saw Nicodemus, and we saw the woman at the well. We see different aspects of belief. And so now John is going to teach us some things about belief and about faith that are important. If you're a Christian, it's important for you to see them here, because you will hear things that are different than this. And if you're not a Christian, I hope you see what John wants you to see, and that is the glory of God in Jesus. I want you to just see how glorious Jesus is. So there's three important things that I want to identify about faith. Three important things. Number one, faith is not a spiritual interest or a fascinating inquiry. Faith is a commitment. I believe John recorded the events of the crowd at Galilee to compare their response to Jesus and the nobleman's response to Jesus. Their response to Jesus was, oh, we get to see another show. Oh, we get to see somebody's raised from the dead or healed or somebody that Jesus does something miraculous. We get to see a show. They were inquiring. They were titillated by the events that Jesus did. But the man, we record, when Jesus said, go, your son lives, the Bible says the man turned and he went. There's a difference between just being interested in supernatural events and supernatural activities and committing yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people, I believe, that are interested in bizarre spiritual things, paranormal things. They're fascinated by all kinds of exciting things, even in archaeology or history or events that take place that can't be explained very well. And they get all excited about these things. But I said to you before, these things will not save you. They will not induce faith in you. Only a commitment to Christ brings about eternal life. Faith is a commitment. Faith is acting on what you know to be true. Faith is believing a promise and acting on it. Are you hearing my words, friends? Faith isn't just being interested in something. Faith is actually taking a step of commitment. When Jesus said, go, your son will live, it says the man believed and what the word spoken to him, and he went. He believed the word spoken to him. Faith is leaving our problem with Jesus because of his promise. Faith is leaving our problem with Jesus because of his promise. It's believing a promise. So many times I've heard people express faith in faith. And sadly, it can come into a congregation like us. Let me try to use an illustration so you know what I'm talking about. You might say to me this morning after service, I'm just believing I'm going to get home safe. I'm just believing that. And if I was going to be honest with you, I'd have to say, you have no right to believe that. You have no right to believe that. Your faith is only in your faith. There are some things you can believe. You can believe that God will never leave you nor forsake you. You can believe that He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. You can believe that no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly, but you have no guarantee you'll get home safely. There's not a single promise in the Bible that says you'll arrive at your house safely. And to say, well, I'm just going to have faith that I get home, is faith in faith. And I say that to correct your thinking because I don't want you devastated and destroyed. Faith is only faith when it's based on a promise. Faith is only faith when it's based on a promise. Therefore, as James says, when things are unknown, we say, I will get home this afternoon, God willing. This man heard a promise, and he believed, and he went. Secondly, faith is not an emotion. It's an informed fact. How many times have you heard someone say, I'm just going to take a leap of faith? That is not faith. Faith is not a leap into the unknown. It's not Christian faith to say, I'm just going to jump into the darkness and trust. Faith, in a Christian sense, is based on facts. Everything you believe is based on a fact, if you're believing Christianly. The only fact you may be believing is the fact that God says in His Word, all my judgments are right and all my ways are perfect. That might be the only thing you know, but that's a fact. And you can believe that. That might be the only thing you know. But to say, I'm going to go from here to here and I'm just going to believe is presumption. In fact, David calls it sin. To presume on God is sin. Faith is not based on a feeling. Faith isn't based on something as someone told me, well, how do you know it's right? Well, I sense the presence of God as I plan this way. That's a horrible way to make a decision. Or someone might say, I just have peace about it. That's a horrible way to make a decision. There isn't a verse in the Bible that says your decision making should be based on the peace of your heart. In fact, I know thousands of Christians over the years who have made godly, right decisions, and they did it with no peace at all. They did it only on the fact they had a promise, and their heart was wrenched. They were conflicted. They were worried. They were anxious, but they trusted God anyway. Faith is based on informed fact. Paul said, faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. The nobleman heard the word of Christ. He said, go, your son will live. That's all that faith needs. Faith simply needs a promise from God. When God says it, it's done. You've heard me say this before, and some of you will finally remember, and you'll be using it in your own language. But the old theologians had a wonderful Latin phrase for this. And I'll tell you in a minute why I like this phrase. It was in Latin, it's dictum factum. Dictum, as you know, dictation, speaking. Factum, well, that's a fact. And the reason I like it is because I don't understand a word of Latin, but it sure sounds good to me to say dictum factum, said it, done. And that's what our faith is based on. When God says it, it's done. This man was going to learn that lesson. He was going to learn that when Jesus said, "Go, your son lives," at that very moment it happened. And Jesus wasn't even in the same room. Some of you should start to see the glory. He wasn't even in, he was 2 days' journey away. And Jesus said, "Your son lives." Faith isn't based on emotional feelings. It's not based upon goosebumps or, "Oh, I feel really good about this." Faith is produced by a promise. It's not a leap in the dark. It's a response to a promise of God. And this man heard the words, "Your son lives," and he says, and the Bible says, he believed and went on his way. Thirdly and finally, faith is not stagnant. Faith is a progression. The nobleman believed Christ and went home. And on the way, something happened, and I've already talked about this. He met a crowd, and the crowd gave him good news. "Your son's getting better." And so he asked this question, "When did all this start?" "Seventh hour." That's when Jesus said, "Your son will live." And then John records these words when that happens. Look again at verse 53. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed. Well, back up in verse 50, it says he believed. Which one is it? Well, the answer is that we have a picture here that faith is progressive. Faith is progressive. This man had faith in Jesus when Jesus said, "Your son will live." His faith is proven because he acted upon it. Just like James says, "Show me your faith and show me what your faith looks like. What did you do with it?" Well, he acted on it. But here again, for the second time, John records that this man, having heard that the seventh hour his son got better, he believed. And I think, and you can assess me on this, you can test this, I believe this is showing a progression of faith. There's an initial faith, there's an introductory faith that occurs for everyone, even all of us who are Christians. But as we go through life and as we experience the God's promises and God's faithfulness, our faith grows. And it's expected to grow. Oftentimes you hear from our words, the words of the apostles, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." There's a progression of faith. This man came out of this crowd, and the only thing that was happening in this crowd was, "Hey, show me another miracle. Show me another sign." But this man had faith to believe that Jesus had healed his son. And there was something that happened when he learned the exact hour when his son was healed. It just bolstered his faith. It encouraged his faith. In fact, his faith was so encouraged that it spilt over onto his family. In fact, that's the neat thing about this story, is that this father's faith, this father who had this concern for his son, his father's faith, having met Jesus, he was given faith to believe, and his faith continued to grow, and it spilled over on his family. Too bad today's not Father's Day. We could have a Father's Day message of a daddy's whose faith spilled over onto his family. Wouldn't that be a great topic for Father's Day? I'm willing to call for Father's Day if you guys want right now. Just steaks and pies for lunch, that's all we're asking. Yeah, we got a lot of amens. I got more amens than I've had all morning. Great Father's Day message. The faith of the father grew and spilled over on his family. So 3 points of application before we leave. The first is, I'll pick up on that. What a powerful impact of a saved daddy. Here we have a story of a daddy that loved his child, who was brought to the point of desperation when he saw his sick child. He would have risked anything Just think about it. This was a man working for the Roman government, living in Galilee, going to Jesus. This man would have risked anything because he cared for his child. And he came face to face with the astonishing power of Jesus. And he made a faith commitment. And he obeyed. And his faith, his trusting in Jesus, his reliance on Jesus, his esteem of Jesus, his glorying in Jesus just spilled over onto his family. And his whole family believed. That's a great lesson for us who are daddies. Do you want to see your children grow in faith? Then it starts with you and I. We need to become so absorbed with Jesus Christ that it spills over. It spills over. Communicating faith to your children when it's not spilling out of you is hypocrisy. The second thing I want us to point out is the illustration of biblical faith that's in this story. There's an illustration of biblical faith. Faith comes from believing a promise, and faith grows. That's biblical faith. One author I read couched the description of faith in marriage, and I think his illustration is helpful, so allow me to share it with you. This author wrote, when someone asked him, "How do you know you're married?" And the author said, "Well, I could have given the answer that I have a marriage certificate." But he said, "I thought my friend would say to me, 'Well, that was written quite a few years ago.'" So anticipating the question, "How do I know I'm married?" I thought I could have brought out some of the pictures that I have on my phone. I could have even pointed him to my wedding ring. But he says, "As I thought about this, I thought none of these things prove I'm married." So this is what I told him. "The real way," and I'm quoting, "the real way I know I'm married is because I go home each night to my wife and she gives me a kiss and we spend the whole evening wrestling kids together. And tired, we collapse into bed and wake up the next morning and do it all over again. I know I'm married because every day I live out my marriage." How do you know you have faith? How do you know you have faith? Maybe you could produce a certificate from a Bible camp or a children's event and say, I have faith because back here I signed this. You might ask yourself the question, "How do I know I have faith?" Well, there's pictures on the church Facebook that show me in church. I even have receipts for the offering I give. I think, friends, you know how inadequate those answers are. It's just like marriage. If I ask you this morning, "Do you have faith?" and your answer is, "I know I have faith because I live it out every day." That's what faith is. And lastly, don't miss the glory that's in this story. It's amazing. The healing of the nobleman's son is a glimpse into the glory and the power of Jesus. By his very word, he brings life out of death. Don't miss this. By his very word, he brings life out of death. By his very word, he takes a child who is in danger and brings them to safety. By his very word, he heals a disease. By his very command, it happens. By his very word. Martin Luther wrote a famous hymn that you've all sung probably many times. You'll remember that one stanza where these words are recorded. "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him." That's the glory of Christ. One word, and it's done. At the beginning of time, God said, let there be, and there was. Just think of that for a minute. God said one word, and billions of galaxies were cast into the universe. When God took the prophet Ezekiel to see a vision, and in the vision were nothing but dead bones, picturing Israel absolutely dead and separate from God. And God gives to Ezekiel a promise that someday he's going to restore Israel. What does he say? What does he say to Ezekiel? He says, go to the bones and say this, hear the word of the Lord. And guess what happened? Well, the community choir members, you know what happened because you sing about it. You know, the left bone got connected to the right bone. And. But all Ezekiel said was, hear the word of the Lord. And an elect remnant nation came up that included all the nations of the world, and the church is alive today because they heard the word of the Lord. Later on, we're going to read a time when Jesus lost a best friend in death. And he gathered at that tomb. The body had been in that tomb several days. But it just took one word. Lazarus, come. English words cannot convey the glory of Jesus. But the Bible tries to convey it. And I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will take these words and remind you just how glorious Jesus is. One word, and it's done. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're not committed to Him, you're not living for Him every day, I'd invite you today to do that as I pray. God's affection for this world was so great that He came to a world of people who hated Him, who wanted to kill Him. But He took His one and only Son and He brought Him to earth so that if you would put your faith in Him, you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. But I would like to invite you to join the crowds, the billions and billions of people who have said over the years, I could have houses and land, I could have be a king of a vast domain, I could have riches untold, but I'd rather have Jesus than this whole world has to offer. I pray that you would bow before Him today and trust Him. Let's pray. Oh, the glory of Christ and all His power. Oh, the wisdom and the riches of grace that exist in You, Father. And we pause to thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been granted such dominion, such honors, such exaltation, that by one single word, dominions will be crushed. By one word, Satan is dethroned. And by one word, faith is given to those who believe. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be enraptured by the glory of the One who speaks and it's done. And now as we leave this place, I pray that as we say to You, as many have said in the past, Lord, I believe, I now ask You, help our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.